It's so good to be here with you all this morning, and I know you heard them say that my mom, you signed up for both of our classes, and my mom is in a funeral this morning, so unfortunately she couldn't be here, and I regret that, as I know you do, but I'm glad she was able to attend that funeral. It was a precious man that passed away, so, and if you know the Blash family, just remember to keep them in your prayers. But I am so thankful to be here with you today and thankful for what I know God is going to do throughout this day as we share this time with one another. We've all come here with different stories and unique backgrounds, our personal wins and losses, defeats, regrets, victories. We all have a different way of looking at the world. We have different perspectives. We all look different from one another. We are as unique from one another as our fingerprints. Yet as we spend this time together, there is a common thread of humanity that links us all to one another. Because despite our age, despite our story, despite our background, we all know what sadness feels like. We all know what happiness feels like. And those emotions bind us together despite our differences. And so I would advise you today, because you have spent your money and you have come here and put this time aside, to get the most out of what God wants to do in you today. I would advise you to open up your heart and let those emotions flow freely. And that can be hard for those of us or those of you that have been hurt or abused in the past. It's hard to open up and to trust and allow yourself to become connected. But God tells us, he said, I want you to come as a child. And coming as a child implies a certain level of openness and a certain level of trust. And you may have done that, and you may have been hurt. And you may say, I'll trust God, but I'm not trusting people. But I would remind you today that it is people that make up the body of Christ. People that you can actually touch and see and feel and connect to. And yeah, you might get hurt again if you do open up and you do allow yourself to feel and to trust. And you may unintentionally hurt someone else because we're all human. But I will tell you that if you will make room for trust, for connectedness, for relationship, that God can reach in because you're open and begin to heal some of those places that you may have built walls around or have little stony areas. And God can do that starting today. And all you have to do is make a small attempt. You can't change in one day, but you can make a little attempt just to say, okay, I'll just give it another go. I'll just open my heart a little bit and let a little bit of emotion flow and see what God's going to do with that. And that's not what I'm talking about today, but I just thought that might need to be said. So, and if you want to turn with me, I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. If you want to, if you don't, you can just listen. The Bible says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. I don't know about you, but I feel like that's a strange response from Abram. The God of the universe has just spoken to this man and has told him, I am your exceeding great reward. And he's like, yeah, but what will you give me? But to put this conversation into context, at the point of this interaction between God and Abram, Abram is neck deep in what we would refer to as the process. He's left behind his kindred, his country, his father's house. He's walked away from everything that is familiar to him because God commanded it. And that's a big deal, and it has cost him a lot. And God, in turn, has blessed him abundantly. He's given him gold and silver and cattle and land. He's given him so much blessing. And in an extension of Abram, he's also blessed Lot, so abundantly that they're no longer able to stay in the same area. So Lot has moved into Jordan, and Abram has moved into Canaan. And in time, as we know, the kings in the surrounding area begin to war. And as a result, Lot and his family and all of his goods are taken captive. Well, Abram hears of this, and so he gathers his trained servants, and I'm assuming by trained, the Bible is referring to them being trained for battle. He has his own army, 318 of them, and he pursues and defeats the enemy and returns to the king of Sodom everything that was taken and all of the people that were taken captive. And the king of Sodom is very grateful and wants to reward Abraham. He wants to allow him to keep the things that he has recovered. But Abram declines, saying, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." It seems inherent in Abram's response to the king that he understands that every bit of his blessing, his gain, and his provision has come from the hand of the Lord. And that response from Abram closes chapter 14. And then the text that we just read in chapter 15 is the very next verse where God says in affirmation to Abram's response, "Yes, I am your exceeding great reward." But Abram's response to that is so interesting. He has just turned down significant increase in his life and has openly proclaimed that God is his provider and attributes all of his wealth and his blessing to the provision of God. But his response to God in this private moment where it's just the two of them is, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless?" In other words, "I hear you saying that you're my great reward, and I acknowledge that you have blessed me, but what will you give me? What you've given me thus far has not satisfied me." And does anybody know what the name Abram means? It means exalted father. Now, names carried a lot of weight in Abram's day, and you can be sure of the fact that he knew exactly what his name meant. He had spent his entire life from childhood being called exalted father. And when you think about that, it must have become so ironic and excruciating as the years went by and he was unable to bear children. And it seems as though at this point in our text that his entire identity has become wrapped up in being and becoming an exalted father. He's obsessive about it. He had been given an existential identity at birth and has yet to see it come to pass. The wealth did not satisfy him. The respect of kings would not satisfy him. But he longed for an heir to fill in the last piece of the puzzle that was his identity, his namesake. He had been willing to walk away from what we would have considered an identity, his kindred, his country, his father's house, because God had told him that I will make of you a great nation, which implies that there would be offspring and that he would be walking into a new identity that was his own and not one built by the culture around him. And it seems that God had stripped him of everything he could identify with and be identified by and had promised him something in return. And he was still waiting on that promise, which for Abram would mean a fulfilled identity. Identity is a funny thing. It can be charted or affected by the reflection that we see of ourselves in the words of others or in the relationships that we have. But ultimately, identity is not what others say that we are. It's what we believe ourselves to be. Identity is what tells you your worth, tells you where you belong. People often talk about trying to find themselves. But what they're really saying is, "I'm trying to find my identity. I'm not sure who I am or where I belong or if I even belong at all." And then if you're ever blessed enough to come into identity, don't get comfortable there. Because as seasons change, so does the identity of man. I want to read to you an excerpt from a book I read a while back. The author writes, "From the moment we're born, life chips away at us. With every hammer stroke, we watch in horror as the pieces that once made us fall to the ground. Soon we stand amid the rubble, the fragments, the shards and slivers. And we think to ourselves, I need that. I can't leave that here. It was once a part of me. I'm no longer whole. I'll never make it without that. So we spend much of our time chasing or collecting the pieces that break off, those that are stolen, the ones that we leave behind. And pretty soon, the pieces we carry are more than our hands can hold. So we throw a bag over our shoulder and stuff it full. Eventually a backpack, and before long we're reduced to vagabonds scouring the earth, tormented by the fear that we're incomplete, never whole until we find every single piece. Soon our pack is bigger than us, and we're bent over, inching along, a beast of burden walking under the crushing, focused on what's missing rather than what's revealed. The author here references Michelangelo's work on the famous sculpture of David, how that the pieces that fell to the ground were the rock and were not pieces of David. In the author's words, they were just the pieces that represented the cold marble cell that held him. And Michelangelo, with the hammer and chisel, was able to reveal what was inside because he could truly see what could be versus what was. With that image in mind, we can see God standing over Abram with a chisel and a hammer, while Abram at 86 is still trying to gather the rocks and pick up the pieces to form what he thinks is his identity. We know that's what he's doing because this is the year that Ishmael is born. In a sense, he has snatched the hammer and chisel from God's hands and has begun attempting to carve out the identity he so longs for. And I can empathize with him. In his mind, he must have been thinking, I've waited long enough. I've trusted God. I've done what he's asked me to do, and I have yet to see the promise. It's time to take matters into my own hands. And I think it's safe to say that we have all been there at some point in our lives. So how long does the process take? 86 years? What does it require from you? What is the purpose or the objective? How much will it cost you? Because right now, if you're Abram, it feels an awful lot like suffering and waiting and wondering and falling and faltering in your faith and getting back up. And you might be asking the same question today. What will you give me? Because you're not satisfied yet. Because there are promises that have yet to be fulfilled in your life. But Jesus has a question for you today, and it's one he asked of his disciples 2,000 years ago. He asked, "What seek ye?" God knows that we have our heart's desires, desires for a place of belonging and love, a ministry, a family, a desire to be doing something meaningful. He knows because he is the one that placed those desires within us, and it's also why he tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And to delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." The thing I want to impress upon you today is that once you come to terms with the fact that God holds the hammer and chisel, and that the blows may hurt, and the waiting will be painful, he cannot lie. When he says, "I'll give you the desires of your heart," he means it. When he says, "I'll take what the enemy meant for evil and turn it to good," he means it. And when he says his thoughts toward you are of good and not of evil, he means it. The best gift you could give yourself today, no matter how young or how old, is to simply acquiesce and to become fully submitted to the chisel and hammer and to the potter's hands. Don't look at the God of heaven and earth who says, "I am your great reward," and say, "Well, what will you give me?" Don't look up at the potter and say, "Why have you made me thus?" When he becomes what you're seeking after, and when you can look at him and say, "God, you are my exceeding great reward," or like in the words of Jacob at the end of his life after the loss and the trials, when he stands there and says, "It is enough." When you can become aligned to and submitted to his will and the purpose for which you were made, then everything else starts to make sense. And not only will you be at peace in your heart and your mind, but you'll begin to see some of those things that you've longed for begin to come to pass. God comes to Abram again 13 long years after Ishmael is born. Abram is now 99. And I don't know what's changed in Abram or if it was just the timing of the Lord, but he meets with Abram and Abram falls to his face before the Lord. And it's during this encounter that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And does anybody know what Abraham means? Father of many nations. God wasn't satisfied for Abraham's identity to be wrapped up in just becoming a father, but he saw something so much greater. He knows Abraham wants to have a son, and God wants that for him, but he wants so much more. And in that moment, his identity went from the existential earthly name he'd been given as father to an identity given him by the one who had created him, who knew him before he was conceived, an identity that would produce the seed that would bring forth the Messiah, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it's at this time that Sarah conceives and produces a son that they would call Isaac. God comes to Abraham or speaks to him directly where it's recorded in Scripture 6 times before the birth of Isaac. He speaks to Abraham only 1 more time after Isaac is born, and it's to give him 1 final command. He says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Okay, Abram, if ever there was a time to question God, the time is now. He's asking you for the thing that you have waited for 100 years, and that is not fair. That doesn't make sense, and you don't deserve this. But I am telling you that something has happened to Abraham between the text that we read and over the years and through the process of time, because he does not ask a single question, but he gets up and goes about the business of sacrificing his son. Abraham never verbalizes or returns God's words to him that, "Yes, you are my exceeding great reward." But when he, without question, gathers together his son and the necessities for sacrifice and begins making his way up the side of that mountain and tells his son, "We're going to worship," he doesn't have to speak the words. It's inherent in his actions that God has become what he seeks, his exceeding great reward. He was willing to give the thing that he had longed for 100 years back to God, the thing that had made him question God over and over again. But he's no longer questioning. His identity is no longer based on the natural circumstances of life, but is now found all wrapped up in his Creator, in his Father. And I wonder if that's why God never comes to Abraham again after this moment, not where it's recorded in Scripture, where the angel of the Lord steals the hand of Abraham and says, "Now I know." And then he reiterates the promise that he's made to Abraham. Because at that moment, the process was complete. Abraham had emerged from the rock after years of chiseling and hammering, and had emerged not only as an exalted father, and not only to a father to his son Isaac, but a father of many nations. He's a father to us all. We still sing the song, "Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you." He emerged the patriarch who was able to hear the voice of his Creator in the midst of a culture of idolatry and sin. The patriarch who was stripped bare of identity, who had both victory and failure throughout the process, who sometimes believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and who sometimes failed to believe. The one who begged God to let Ishmael live before him, and the old patriarch that marched up the side of that mountain to sacrifice his son. And I'm not telling you that it might take 100 years to see your life actualized. You probably won't live that long. But I am telling you from the patterns in Scripture Joseph and Jacob and Moses and David, and the list goes on. And from my own experience, that you want there to be a process in your life before the fulfillment of the blessing and calling of God. You want that chisel and hammer to break off the ugly and the unnecessary, to smooth the rough areas and the defects. You don't want to be scrabbling around on the ground trying to restore back to your identity the things that God has broken off. Let him sculpt you, and I promise that he'll make something more beautiful than you could have ever imagined or wanted, because he truly does go above and beyond what we can ask or think. He instructs us to be ye perfect as I am perfect. And though not one of us here today would consider ourselves to be perfect, if we have placed our lives in the hands of our good and faithful Father, the potter, the artist, the sculptor, then we are in the process of perfection because he will not quit. Sometimes we're ready for him to quit. Sometimes it's like, I'm good enough. This is where I want to stay. He's not going to let us stay because he sees the finished result. And it's always so much more beautiful than what we can see. And he is not easily satisfied like we are. I am not Abraham this morning, and I don't have a spectacular calling like becoming the mother of many nations. But I have my story, which is all I've got, and I'll share a little of that with you this morning. And most of you know my story, but you'll have to hear it again. By the time I was 15, I knew what I would name my daughter, I knew what I would name my son, and I knew who I would marry. And I knew I would not, under any circumstances, marry a preacher. I was very vocal and serious about that. At about 17 years, a sweet lady in our church told my mom that I carried myself like a preacher's wife. And I got really mad about that. I think subconsciously I kind of knew, but I had been raised in a pastor's home. And my parents served as excellent examples of integrity and love and giving themselves freely to others. But I had begun to feel the pressure of eyes watching, the expectations that I felt of others, either real or perceived, because as a teenager, you think everybody's watching and everybody's judging. But I had decided to never put myself in that position. Here I am. Even though I was no longer a child hiding under tables with a book, I was still quite the introvert and preferred very much to stay in the shadows. By 18, I had drawn up my first set of house plans. I knew what I wanted to do for a career, knew when I wanted to have my first child. I had it all mapped out, and for a while, it went just like I planned. I married Stephen, a glass man, not a preacher. After 2 years of college, I finished up nursing school over our first 2 years of marriage, and in order to get into the master's program I wanted to enroll in, I had to work at a year in an ICU to get experience. So I graduated in August, passed my NCLEX, and had a job in an ICU in September, and my life was going just like I had planned. And in the meantime, this glass man I had married had started attending theology class, had started teaching Bible studies, and teaching a group of 11 and 12-year-old Sunday school. Nothing too threatening. I had finished my year's work on the ICU as planned, and he'd been teaching his class for about a year or so, when on an Easter Sunday morning, I woke up and got dressed for church, and then felt like I had the stomach virus, and I went back to bed. And we found out that day that Taylor Ryan would be making an entrance into our world in about 8 months. I was on birth control. I had planned to have babies at 30, and I was 23. From there, this was not what I had planned, and from there, my plans continued to unravel because I no longer was interested in pursuing a career. I knew that my most important job was going to be being a mama. And it also made me, in that moment, when I realized I was bringing a little life into the world, it made me look in the mirror and be honest with myself. Like, my number one objective for this baby, I knew, was going to be to make sure, number one, that they loved Jesus and that they made it to heaven. and number two, to be everything that God meant for them to be. And I knew that I could not teach them that. I could not preach that to them unless I was willing to preach it to myself. And something flipped in me. And that resistance began to slowly melt, and God's grace was so good, and he was so patient and gentle and kind. But to make a long story short, it turns out I had also married a preacher. Taylor will be 16 years next week, and there are snapshots in my mind of crucial moments throughout those years and in my development where I acquiesced, maybe begrudgingly, but I acquiesced to that hammer and chisel moment, standing in my living room that I can remember and crying because God had asked something more from us than I felt like we could give. But making a choice to say yes and to acquiesce and trusting God, moments that only God could see, but he knew I was choosing him and his calling over what I would have preferred. And early on, I felt like such a martyr, and I laugh at that version of myself now, because by saying yes, it may have cost me in the moment, but at this point in my life, I can tell you that anything I felt like I'd given up, he has given back over and over again. And he has created a life more beautiful and meaningful than what I could have planned or created for myself, even with all of my planning. And I've not been perfect in my response by any means, but I have continued just to say yes to him and submit to the process, and his grace has continued to be sufficient. And there are moments that it washes over me that everything I ever wanted and everything I've ever loved is all wrapped up in him, because he truly has become my exceeding great reward. The end.